This morning we read from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. In our series of studies on discussions of the Lord Jesus' death, we are drawing close to the time when indeed Jesus will die. And as the Gospel writers record for us the events of the final days ahead of Jesus' crucifixion, there are many discussions relating to Jesus' death that are going on. And we read of another of those discussions this morning, Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. Listen, it's God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come to these vivid descriptions of events unfolding in the hours, days before the Savior's crucifixion, we pray that you would give us a keen attentiveness to what's going on. Our Father, we ask that we would not look upon these things as detached bystanders, but that we might find ourselves deeply and profoundly engaged with these great spiritual realities, these great and glorious historical facts described for us, and the spiritual realities that they shape. And so, our Father, we pray that hearing your word and reflecting on your word, receiving your word with faith, that we might be nourished by the very bread of life, that believing in Jesus, we might have life in his name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two unforgettable individuals, and yet how dramatically, how radically different. Oh yes, there are some points of similarity. Both of them are, we might say, in Jesus' inner circle. They are close to the Lord Jesus. They are familiar acquaintances of Jesus. Judas, well, he's a disciple. For 3 years he has traveled around with the Lord Jesus, with the others of the 12 disciples. He's very familiar with Jesus. He's seen firsthand the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing. He's heard for himself what Jesus has taught. He's someone who knows Jesus well. So also does the unnamed woman described for us by Matthew. Matthew doesn't give us her name. John does. In John's Gospel 12, verse 3, John identifies her as Mary, one of the members of that household that was so dear to the heart of Jesus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a household that Jesus frequented regularly, people who were close to his heart, people who knew him well. Mary and Judas, both of them are making preparations for Jesus' death. Mary doesn't speak about the preparations she's making, but her actions speak for her loudly, eloquently, dramatically and clearly. Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing in pouring this ointment on my body. She has done it to prepare me for burial. A beautiful thing. Judas, not so beautiful. And Judas speaks for himself. And we hear him speak in verse 15. What will you give me if I deliver him, if I betray him, Jesus? What will you give me if I betray him to you? What is Jesus worth to you this morning? These two individuals had a radically different system of valuation. They valued Jesus in ways that were radically different. They both knew Jesus. They were both familiar with Jesus. They both heard him teach. They both seen the kinds of things that he did. And yet, for Mary, Jesus was a figure of incalculable, inestimable worth. She gave the best she had and probably wished she could have done more and given better. Judas, for his part, Judas is looking to trade and haggle. He wants a price in exchange for betraying Jesus. His valuation of Jesus is radically different. And we want to explore, we want to investigate and try and understand the calculation that Judas made that allowed him to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was worth nothing more than 30 pieces of silver, the price that you would pay to buy a slave on the open market. In Judas' eyes, Jesus was worth nothing more than that. And we wonder, how did Judas arrive at that calculation? How did he arrive at that figure? Let me show you, let me think with you about three things this morning that emerge from the passage that we have before us. First of all, Judas devalued devotion to Jesus. The idea of a worshipful, reverent devotion to the Lord Jesus was something that Judas utterly despised and devalued. Devotion to Jesus was simply not something that was important to Judas. Judas was somewhat experienced. He was somewhat expert as an appraiser. And as Matthew describes for us the scene that unfolded in the house of Simon the leper, we get some sense of Judas' ability to evaluate things. Had you and I been there when Mary came into the room carrying that alabaster flask, you might have said, well, that really looks rather expensive. That's not something she picked up at the checkout at CVS. It's something that looks rather more pricey, rather more expensive than that. And the disciples are right with us in that regard. Matthew tells us that as the disciples witnessed what was happening, they said, what a waste. That's worth a lot of money. Could it not be sold and given to the poor? But Judas is the one who has his calculator out. John tells us, John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, John tells us that Judas said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas was able to figure out just how much it was worth. He could have met it on the antique roadshow. Evaluate. He looked at it. He assessed it. He gauged it. He was able to come up with a figure. He was a man who knew the value of, who knew the price of everything but the value of nothing. He knew how much that ointment cost, and yet as he saw what Mary did with it, he was shocked and horrified and despised her gesture. Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me, something that will always be remembered. And sure enough, so it is today. The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We still remember Mary and her sacrifice, her gesture of devotion. And here's Judas. Judas is looking at this member of the community of Jesus' followers, the church, we might say. And Judas is looking at what Mary is doing, and he is absolutely aghast. He's horrified at the extravagance of her gesture. He's shocked at what he perceives to be a scandalous waste. This is no way to run a business. No way to run a business. This is not the right way to treat expensive things, expensive property. And yet, in saying that, in experiencing that shock and horror, Judas fails to recognize the true value of what's being done. Here is an expression of Mary's devotion to Jesus. And doesn't that rebuke our own priorities? Yes, we think of our role among God's people. We might say, I have an important role to form and perform in keeping things running here at Knox. I have got important functions here in the smooth running of the life of our congregation. I'm a key part of this or that program. But you know, above all of these other things, God is looking for people who will worship Him. Remember Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria. God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It may be that there are different aspects of our congregation's ministry that you get excited about, different things that we do that weigh heavily on your mind and your thinking, that kind of fly your kite. You get excited about them. The most important thing of all is that we be committed in devotion to the God who has redeemed us, recognizing and worshiping the Savior who laid down His life in order to redeem wretched, undeserving sinners. That's the most important thing to which we are called. We are the worshiping people of God in this world, a foretaste of eternity where the praises of God's people will resonate to the far extremes, the far incalculable reaches of unimaginable eternity. And now, as the gathered worshiping people of God, we engage in that for which we were created. In the eyes of Judas, that was something that was of no consequence. It was something that he did not consider as being valuable. He was concerned about the purse. He was concerned about the budget. He was concerned about the price of things. And isn't it sadly the case that sometimes in the doing of the mission, in the engaging in the mission of Jesus' church, we become unduly preoccupied with the cost of things and the value of things, forgetting the priceless treasure that is ours, that treasure in earthen vessels. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Savior who calls forth our worship, the Savior who calls us together as His people, the Savior who sets our priorities as the people of God. We are called out to worship and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And yes, we may be challenged in different ways. We're challenged personally. Here is a woman who is profoundly stirred because she recognizes the worth and the value of Jesus and her desire to worship Him. How long has Mary known Jesus? We don't know. Their friendship is one that seemingly has gone on over a period of months, years, perhaps many years. We're simply not told. Matthew Henry says, Mary has not left her first love. Now she has, she is as affectionate in her devotions as a mature Christian as she was in those of a young beginner. Sometimes we get very excited about Jesus when first we come to know the Savior, when first we confess Christ as our Savior. We're excited about that. What a wonderful thing. We're drawn. We feel ourselves knit to the Savior in love. We're excited about our Savior. And then with the passage of time, that love grows cold. Remember the Ephesian church that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus commends that church. There's some commendable things about the Ephesian congregation. But, says the Lord Jesus, I have this against you. You have left your first love. The love that you had in the beginning has grown cold. The bright flames of devotion have cooled to dull embers. Jesus rebukes that congregation. May the Lord Jesus not rebuke us individually or as a congregation because we fail to value devotion the way it ought to be valued, and encourage it in one another the way it ought to be encouraged, and celebrate the Savior the way the Savior ought to be celebrated, so that not only in the preaching, but also in our worship as the people of God, we remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yes, and Jesus raised again, and Jesus coming again. And so our hope is in Christ Jesus, the Savior, to whom we are devoted, and whose worship and whose devotion Judas weighed in the scales and found utterly wanting, a thing of no value or consequence whatsoever. And of course, we discover as we look at Judas, not only does he devalue devotion, he was a man with misplaced affections. Well, there were things that he did value, and he valued the wrong things. So the things that we love and the things that we value, they are powerful motivators, aren't they? The lengths that we go for love. The things that we do for the person that we love, the sacrifices that we make for that person, the ways in which our lives are shaped by the loves that we have. Not just love for people, but sometimes love for things as well. How that shapes our lives, how that shapes our priorities, how that shapes the things we do with our time, the things we do with our money, the ways in which we use our gifts, abilities, and energies. Judas' love was a clandestine, illicit, and furtive love. We find him going stealthily, clandestinely, to betray the Lord Jesus. Judas, we're told back in John's Gospel again, we're comparing those two accounts of this incident. Judas was scandalized by what Mary had done. Could this not have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John goes on to explain, Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having been put in charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas had an ulterior motive. Judas had a love for money, a love for possessions that led him to clandestine and furtive activities. Our clandestine furtive activities signal the clandestine and illegitimate loves that we have. The loves that we conceal are the furtive, clandestine, illicit loves. We're not ashamed to speak of a wife or a child or a parent and say, I love him, I love her. It's the things, the loves that we do not speak. Not just love of people, love of things, love of a substance, love of a habit, love of a pleasure, love of a thing. Judas was probably rather good with money. There were 12 disciples. Judas was the one who was put in charge of the purse. We might guess that he was given that responsibility because he demonstrated some aptitude. He had his calculator always at the ready. He was a good man with an eye for a bargain. So yes, of course, why not entrust him with the purse? But then that became a temptation to Judas. His what may have been a strength on Judas' part became a source of temptation, became a flaw. Isn't that the case? Sometimes our areas of strength become the chinks in our armor, become our vulnerabilities. Judas starts to become tempted. He starts to steal from the purse. That was maybe the point where he needed to get help, needed to ask for help. But he didn't speak up. He didn't get help. He continued down that way. You and I have all felt the illicit loves, haven't we? We've all been drawn to things that we think, this is not good. Things that sometimes we realize have a power over us that goes beyond our own ability to withstand. That is a good point. When we recognize that, that is a good point at which to start asking for help. Speak with your elder, perhaps. Speak with the pastor. Speak with someone who's struggled with that temptation and who has experience in dealing with it that may be able to help you. But of course, we are so weak. We need more help than we're going to get just from another brother or sister. We're going to need more help than we get even from a parent who loves and cares for us. We need the help that Jesus Christ himself gives. We are, and remember how Paul pictures this and portrays it so very vividly in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about that conflict between the flesh, those illicit impulses that we have, the flesh and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says the flesh, those sinful impulses of the flesh and the Holy Spirit, they are at odds with one another. They are antagonistic to one another. They're constantly in conflict with one another in the lives of Christians. It's the help of the Holy Spirit that we need. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, it is as we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh that we then live. We need help. That's why we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, confessing our sins, invoking the help and the forgiveness of God. We need a help that goes way beyond ourselves. And here's Judas, who started off with those skills in finance, those accounting skills, and then he's stealing from the purse. And next, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. What will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you? Whoa, where did that come from? Now we're talking about trading Jesus. Now we're talking about human trafficking. Now we're talking about putting a price on someone's head. How did we get there? Here's someone who pursued a course, and we start taking steps down what doesn't seem like a particularly slippery slope. And as we take those steps, as we move forward in that direction, eventually we come to a point where we say, wow, how on earth did this happen? Now I'm enslaved. Now I'm in bondage. Now I'm trapped by the sinful course that I have taken. Here's Judas. The stealing of a coin here and there brings him to the point where he's standing before the Sanhedrin saying, what will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you? You think of the individual whose habit becomes who becomes so in bondage to his habit that he starts selling possessions in order to finance that habit, turns to crime in order to finance that habit. It gets worse and worse and worse. And we are taught, Calvin says, let us therefore learn to repent early. Let's repent early on in that process. Let's repent early. Let's repent often, if need be. But let's not blindly and blithely go down that path, fueling the illicit love, feeding the unlawful habit, indulging the unlawful pleasure until we find ourselves in a place where it seems that there's no hope. There's always hope. But where we are drawn to suppose that there is absolute and utter hopelessness. Let us therefore learn to repent early. Here's Judas, who started off with the impulse of sin, the few coins there that he kind of slips in his pocket, or that he sneaks out of the money bag and squirrels away, or that he furtively spends on himself in the marketplace. And now here he is haggling over how much the Lord Jesus is worth. He has gone from impulsive sin to calculating sin. Isn't that what we do? The impulsive sins. We've all sinned impulsively. We all know what it is to trip up and slip up. And we grieve and mourn. And we're thankful for the forgiveness of a Savior. But then, when we move from the impulsive sin to the calculating sin, we've taken another very serious and very desperate, very dangerous step. And Judas is looking at Jesus. You see, here's what's happened. Judas is looking at Jesus, and Judas is saying, how much is Jesus worth? How much is he really worth? You see, we do commit those impulsive sins. But then sometimes we find ourselves in the situation where perhaps we're facing opposition, where perhaps the temptation becomes so strong, and we start asking ourselves, how much is Jesus really worth to me? Am I willing to continue to walk with the Savior? Am I willing to continue to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus? And we start to make the calculation. You see, we've gone from the impulse sin to the calculation. How much is Jesus worth? God forbid that we find ourselves in that situation where we're looking at the sin, we're looking at the temptation and saying, is Jesus worth it? And it may be. I don't know where your heart is this morning. It may very well be that you're at that point where the sin has wound its tendrils around you in such a way that you're looking at Jesus and saying, well, is it really worth me continuing to be a follower of Jesus?
Or shall I just go the way my sinful impulses and instincts lead me? See, these are serious, serious issues. The horrific sin that Judas is committing is not a sin that Judas arrived at in a single step. It's a sin that Judas arrived at over the passage of time as he indulged his sinful love and came to devalue the Lord Jesus. It's good for us to deal with those situations early on. It's good for us to look again to the Lord. This is why for the Lord's people, the Lord's table is a means of grace. We're reminded of what Jesus did for us, what it cost him to redeem us. And then that puts those other things in a right perspective. We begin to get a right valuation on them. And we begin to say with Cooper, the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Oh yes, Judas, it gets worse. Judas has made a deal with the devil. And we've got to look beyond just the passage that we have here before us in Matthew's Gospel. But let's start off there. How easy this all was. Judas goes to the Sanhedrin in verse 14, he goes to the chief priests. And little did Judas know that just before that, back in verse 3, the chief priests and the elders were gathered and plotting to take Jesus and to kill him. Those two things came really close together. You can imagine Judas thinking, well, this must be guidance. This must be guidance. Here I am, and lo and behold, just when I show up at the Sanhedrin, lo and behold, they've been talking about just how they can do the very thing that I'm offering. Oh, it's very, very easy to sin, isn't it? It's very easy to sin. Sometimes the opportunities just seem to line up. We say, oh, it's as if it were meant to be. And here's Judas discovering just how surprisingly easy it is to do the wrong thing. We've probably all had that surprise, haven't we? Oh, that was so easy. It's hard to do what's right. So easy to do what's wrong and sinful. And here's Jesus reminding us the gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. There are many who enter by it. The rewards are immediate. The pleasures are, the gratification is instantaneous. It's so easy. Here's Judas getting his 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. We're told back in Exodus chapter 21. The price of a slave. On the other hand, Mary's gift worth a year's wages. Judas is not about giving like Mary. Judas is about getting. What's your religion? Is the religion about getting, or is the religion of giving? Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Followers of Jesus are givers. They give. Luke paints a more sinister picture. Luke 22 tells us then, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. You see, here's the high priest and here's the Sanhedrin. They're the front men. We know how it is, don't we? The fellow who deals on the street. The fellow who gets his hands dirty. Behind him, there's someone else. There's someone more sinister. There's someone more powerful. There's someone whose sin is more heinous. Behind the Sanhedrin, behind Caiaphas and their sin, there's someone else. The devil himself manipulating Judas. The devil making use of Judas. The devil, the sinister presence who's been stalking Jesus these last 30-something years during the days he was on earth. The devil constantly stalking him, constantly looking for an opportunity to destroy the Lord Jesus. And Jesus seemingly a victim to those schemings, to that manipulation. And of course, we know how gloriously, how wonderfully it turns out. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of those who walk in the ways of darkness. He speaks of the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, the one who manipulates those who are disobedient to Jesus, who are outside of the Lord Jesus, the sinister presence who offers short-term returns, quick and easy pleasures, but his words are lying words, and at the end there is death. On the other hand, as Paul reflects on those ones in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you were once like that. You were once like Judas, but now you've been made alive by the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who died, who's risen again, he's made you alive. He makes you alive so that by his grace you walk in newness of life. By his grace you recognize who he is. By his grace you recognize that in him you're blessed with spiritual blessings beyond all calculation and measure. And the people of God recognize how they're blessed in the Lord Jesus. And so here this morning we have these two individuals, two people who knew Jesus well, who associated with Jesus, who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. Mary, who was devoted to him, whose giving to him was a demonstration that all that she was and all that she had was surrendered to Jesus. And then Judas, who also knew Jesus very well, who also was one of Jesus' companions. How far he was from Mary. He was looking for what he could get out of it at Jesus' expense. And so, which of them do you identify with? And may God give us grace to recognize Jesus as the Savior who breaks us out of the bondage to those illicit loves, the vain things that our eyes fall on, that our desires crave, and causes us to recognize him as the Savior, the very joy of our hearts and the love of our desiring. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word, thanking you for the vividness of it. And in it, we see people very different, and yet people with whom we may easily identify. We ask, Lord, that we might be drawn to Jesus, the one whom these two had in common, and that we might see Jesus with the devotion of a Mary, and that we might love him and be glad that he has come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. We ask that you might give to us this grace, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.